We'll turn again then, please, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, and verses 1 to 8. And as we undertake this, our final study in our series on Mark's Gospel, I would like us to consider our passage under three headings, noticing, first of all, this morning, the women's credentials. The women's credentials, verses 1 to 4. And the women to whom I'm referring are this trio comprising Mary Magdalene, another Mary who is the mother of two sons, and Salome. We talked last week about these women as eyewitnesses. Many of us in this room this morning, along with millions of others around the world, make the stupendous claim that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. And we make that claim not as an expression of blind and irrational faith, but on the basis of eyewitness testimony. Of course, that eyewitness testimony doesn't come merely from these three women. There were many people who testified to seeing the risen Jesus. But nonetheless, the contribution of these women has a particularly important place within that larger body of testimony. Partly because they were the first eyewitnesses, if not of the risen Jesus himself, of his vacated tomb. And more significantly because, as I commented last week, they are the only individuals who were witnesses to the entire sequence of Jesus' death, burial and resurrection. They uniquely can confirm that the Jesus who was buried was the Jesus who had been crucified, and that the Jesus who rose was the Jesus who had been buried. These women, I'm saying, are not just witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. They are prime witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. They are notable witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And we must be completely satisfied, therefore, as to their credentials. We must have good reasons to believe that their testimony is sound. So notice then several points with me in that connection. First of all, their integrity. Are these women the sort of folk who would set out to deceive people with a story like this? Are they the sort of folk who would deal in lies and falsehoods? Are they the sort of folk who would casually compromise in the area of the ninth commandment? My answer is no, they are not, for this reason. They won't compromise one little bit in the area of the fourth commandment. Look at verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, they then set out for Jesus' tomb. Now think about that. Imagine those women throughout that Sabbath day. How many times their thoughts must have gravitated to that garden where their dear Jesus lay buried but unanointed, every passing hour increasing the indignity of that situation, every passing hour increasing the chances of decomposition setting in before they could reach him and anoint him. How they must have longed for that Sabbath to come to an end. How they must have longed for Sunday morning to arrive. How that day must have dragged for them. Now you can say, well, they couldn't have anointed Jesus on the Sabbath because the necessary spices would not have been purchasable on the Sabbath. There wouldn't have been anywhere to go and buy them. But I'm not sure about that argument. These women, we know, were reasonably well off. They had been in a position to support Jesus financially over 3 years. I reckon that they could have scraped together enough spices and perfumes from their three homes to at least provide a provisional, makeshift anointing, which could then have been augmented the next day. And I'm saying that it's not pragmatism that keeps them away from Jesus' tomb this Sabbath. It's principle. These women belong to a community which interpreted the fourth commandment in such a way that anointing a dead body on that day would have been deemed morally improper. And these women are constrained by that sense of moral impropriety because they are women of integrity. They do not want to risk breaking the fourth commandment. And it seems to me incredible that hours later those same women would have ridden roughshod over the ninth commandment with an untrue report about an empty tomb and all the rest of it. So that's the first thing, their integrity. Secondly, their reliability. It's interesting, isn't it, that as the women witnessed Jesus' burial at the end of chapter 15, what Mark stresses is not their observation of the process, the wrapping of the body in the linen and the placing of the body inside the tomb and so on. Doubtless the women did witness all of that, but what Mark stresses is not their observation of the process, it's their observation of the location. Verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. And that emphasis alone then pretty much puts to bed the idea that on that Sunday morning these women went to the wrong cemetery. Or that they went to the right cemetery, but the wrong tomb. And that's why it was empty. No, Mark insists. These women had seen where Jesus was laid. But I suppose the only factor that might lend a modicum of credibility to the idea would be darkness. Because we know, don't we, that darkness can disorientate those whose geographical instincts are normally quite sound. However clear their mental picture of that location may have been, however familiar they may have been with its whereabouts, darkness might just have undermined all that and made their witness unreliable. But you see, the point is academic, because it wasn't dark. Verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. The bright rays of the sun had dispelled the shadows of the night. Visibility was not a problem. On the matter of identifying correctly Jesus' tomb, we have no reason whatsoever to doubt the women's reliability. Thirdly, their authenticity. There's something almost humorous, isn't there, about the question we have in verse 3. Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? And the ESV is absolutely right in translating the first part of verse 3, and they were saying to one another. In other words, this isn't just a one-off question that somebody asked. This is a repeated question. This question, Mark is saying, dominated their conversation as they made their way to that seminary. Why? Why did they keep on asking the same question? Well, because, of course, nobody could come up with an answer to it. How the dickens were they going to move this stone? What helpful individual with a good set of biceps was going to be conveniently loitering around in a graveyard at that early hour of the morning? The odds were overwhelmingly stacked against it. And the rational thing, therefore, would have been to turn back. To say, well, there's no point in us going to this place. We better abort this mission until we can come up with an answer to our question. Until we can work out a way of getting to Jesus, getting into Jesus' tomb, getting to his body so that we can anoint it. That would have been the rational thing. But they don't. They don't turn back. They don't say that. Unable to answer their question, they keep on walking anyway. Their legs keep on carrying them toward a tomb which they know in their minds they're not going to be able to get into. And there's something very true to life about that, isn't there? Because, of course, these women are grief-stricken. These women are in trauma. And you don't think rationally in those circumstances. You don't plan things out properly and carefully. You're not constrained by what is practical and realistic. You just follow your instincts. And their instincts, now that this long Sabbath had finally come to an end, their instincts were just to grab their spices and get to that tomb as quickly as their legs would carry them there. And I'm saying then that these crucial witnesses to Jesus' resurrection, these three women, they are not plastic, two-dimensional characters who look like they have just been conjured up from inside John Mark's head. No, there's something real about them, isn't there? They're complex characters. We can relate to them at a psychological level. They have an authenticity about them. And then, fourthly, their plausibility. Their plausibility. Let me put it this way. If these women did make up their account of Jesus' resurrection, then they must have been just about the most unimaginative bunch of women who ever set foot on planet Earth. I mean, you and I could make up far better resurrection narratives than this one, couldn't we? We would include thunder and lightning and earthquakes in our accounts. We would involve lots of high drama and visually spectacular phenomena in our accounts. And crucially, we would not, like these women, miss the actual event itself. No, we would describe the very moment that Jesus did rise from the dead, the very moment he came marching out of that tomb with victory and indomitableness written across his magnificent face. That's how we would have done it. But by contrast, there's something so weirdly understated, isn't there, about verse 4? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. And it seems to me that the only explanation for that can be that these women weren't making it up. They weren't using their imaginations. It's the understatedness of their testimony that gives it such compelling plausibility. And I'm saying then, in my first main point this morning, that belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a form of intellectual suicide. It's a belief that is based firmly on eyewitness testimony. There were many eyewitnesses. We have considered for a moment just now the key ones, these three women, and we've noted their integrity, their reliability, their authenticity, and their plausibility. Their credentials, in other words, are impressive. We have good reason to believe that their testimony is sound. They deserve to be taken seriously. Actually, intellectual suicide isn't the claim that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's the stubborn refusal to properly and fairly consider the basis on which that claim rests. That's intellectual suicide. And I urge you this morning not to commit it. I urge you to reflect for yourself on the women's credentials. Secondly, this morning, the angels' comments. The angels' comments. And this then is verses 5 to 7. So the women, having arrived at the tomb, having discovered the stone already removed, proceed to enter the tomb, where they encounter this young man dressed in white. And almost certainly we are meant to infer that this young man is an angel. He's not explicitly identified as such, but it seems overwhelmingly likely. He speaks, doesn't he, with such authority. He hasn't just discovered as a passerby this empty tomb. No, he knows what this empty tomb signifies. And he knows even what's going to happen next. There's a clearly supernatural flavour to this character. As I said a moment ago, it's highly unlikely anyway that any other person would have been loitering around a graveyard at that hour in the morning. But more than that, this man speaks with such authority, with such inside knowledge, we might say. It seems undeniable that he is an angel. And as the women then are grappling with this discovery of a living angel where they had expected a dead man, the angel speaks. And his comments then include two main components. First of all, an announcement. An announcement. That in the middle of verse 6 there, he has risen. He has risen. And it's important that we precise that that is the angel's announcement. The announcement is not he is alive or he continues to exist. At that moment, the angel could have said those words about Abraham or about Isaac or Jacob or Daniel or Isaiah or many, many other people besides. They continued to exist. They were alive in some sense in the presence of God at that moment. But that's not what the angel says. He says something which could not at that moment be said of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel, or any of those other people, of anyone else who had ever lived, in fact. He said, he has risen. He's talking, in other words, about concrete bodily resurrection. He's not talking about mere immortality. He's not saying that in some realm, somewhere, in some sense, Jesus still lives. He's saying Jesus has physically been resurrected from death. And that emphasis comes across elsewhere. It comes across in the reference to the crucifixion. The angel says, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen." In other words, in that bodily form in which he could be crucified, in that bodily form in which nails could be battered through his flesh, in that same bodily form, he has now been raised to life. And then, of course, the emphasis comes across even more markedly in the reference to his absence. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. We use this phrase, don't we? It's become almost a part of our Christian jargon, the empty tomb. But it's a wonderful phrase, and it's a crucially important phrase. You contrast it to what Peter says in a sermon a few weeks later, as he's preaching to the crowds in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He talks in Acts 2:29 about David. And he says precisely the opposite about David. David's tomb is still here with us. It's still a filled tomb, he's saying. Yes, David is alive now. In some sense, he's in the presence of God, but his tomb is not empty, because he hasn't been bodily raised yet. But the angel is stressing here that it's completely different with Jesus Christ. The tomb is empty. The body is not there. It's gone. Absolutely. We're talking here about an announcement of nothing less than physical, bodily resurrection from death. And it's crucial then that we're absolutely clear on that. Jesus Christ rose bodily, and we who are united to him by faith shall also one day rise bodily. The Christian hope is not of some disembodied future in an airy fairy heaven. The Christian hope is of resurrection life. If that's not so, then God's redemption is a pretty pathetic thing in the last analysis. God made us as body-soul unities. And if God has only managed to redeem our souls, then that's a fairly lame redemption. And Satan will have the eternal glory of having at least won our bodies forever. Having at least dragged our bodies down into an irredeemable state of death. He will be able to bask in that glory throughout everlasting ages. But the Bible says, no, he won't. Everything that Satan achieved there in the Garden of Eden has been overturned by Jesus Christ at Calvary. Even the bodies of all his people raised to life. Even the physical world itself one day raised to life, rejuvenated. That is the Christian hope. Let's be absolutely clear on it, and let's bask in the beauty and the glory of it. So the angel's comments include an announcement, but then secondly, the angel's comments include a command. And the command then in verse 7 is, go tell. And I think we need to just make a couple of comments, a couple of remarks on that. First of all, notice it's the disciples that these women are to go and tell. Go tell his disciples. Now, the main significance of that will emerge in just a couple of minutes. But for now, perhaps it is worth making the passing comment that when people use a text like this, as sometimes they do, as a biblical precedent and a biblical justification for women preachers in the Church of Jesus Christ, that surely is a deeply flawed line of argument. Apart from anything else, these women weren't going to be preaching. Preaching involves not just the proclamation of fact, but the interpretation of fact. It involves explanation and application. All these women were to do was to go and proclaim facts. But then, secondly, they were to do so simply to the disciples. They weren't to go and stand on the street corners and preach the gospel. They were to go and relay this message to the disciples because the disciples weren't there, because the disciples had fled some hours earlier. Simple as that. So it's worth noting, I think, that it's the disciples that they had to tell. And then the second thing worth noting here is, of course, that Peter is singled out. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Peter isn't any more important than the other disciples, and the only reason for this can be Peter's recent history, Peter's recent failure there in the high priest's courtyard on the night of Jesus' trial. And of course you would expect, therefore, the angel's comment to be the opposite. You'd expect him to say, go tell his disciples and not Peter, because Peter's gone and messed up big time. And Peter has no right to enjoy this good news that is emanating from Jesus' empty tomb. That's what you would expect, but it's not that. It's go tell his disciples and Peter. See, it may be that my first point this morning about the women's credentials, it may be that, all of that leaves you fairly cold. You're not particularly interested in those arguments for the credibility of the eyewitnesses and for the historicity of Jesus' resurrection. You're quite clear on all of that anyway, so you find all that a bit boring. What you want to know is the meaning, the significance of Jesus' resurrection. You accept it as a fact, but what does it mean? What does it signify? And that's a very, very valid question indeed. And I suppose mainly the New Testament reserves its answers for later on, the book of Acts and then the writings of Paul and Peter. They really develop the meaning, the significance of Jesus' resurrection. But it would not be true to say that the meaning is altogether absent from Mark's account here in chapter 16. Let me use an illustration. We as you know, have a doorbell in this church building that was fitted recently. Now imagine that you wanted to know whether that doorbell works, and so you say, well, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to press the button. Well, you could press the button, but you still wouldn't be any the wiser whether the doorbell works or not, because you're not in the building and you wouldn't be able to hear it. And so you would perhaps say to someone else before you go around there, you say, look, can you listen, and then I'll come to the window and can you indicate that the doorbell is working? And so you go out there and press, and if the doorbell works, the person that you made that arrangement with would go and to the window and would perhaps go like that, something like that, a thumbs up signal. And there's a sense in which, and I hope I'm not being irreverent here, but there's a sense in which Jesus' resurrection is God's thumbs up to the success of Jesus' death 3 days earlier. In the resurrection, God is saying what Jesus did on that cross works. And I'm raising Jesus to clarify that, to confirm that, to underline that. In other words, Jesus' resurrection means that all the sins of all God's people were successfully carried away into oblivion on that cross on Good Friday. More specifically, Jesus' resurrection means that all Peter's sins were successfully carried away into oblivion on that cross on Good Friday. And I'm saying that actually I think there's tremendous significance in those two words, and Peter. In those two words, we are going beyond just a factual report of Jesus' resurrection, and we are entering into the terrain of its meaning. Mark is saying, look, this is what Jesus' resurrection means. It means that our sins have been dealt with on the cross, and it means that even a complete failure, a complete wreck like Peter, is therefore fully accepted by God and carries his guilt not one millimeter further. That's what the resurrection means. Do you understand that? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, his resurrection means that all your sins were utterly dealt with on the cross at Calvary, and you carry their guilt not one millimeter further. That's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to be able to look back on your life with all its Peter-like failings and say it's all dealt with. And I know Jesus dealt with it because he came out of the tomb and God was giving his thumbs up to what Jesus had done. So the women's credentials, the angel's comments, but then thirdly and finally this morning, Mark's conclusion. Mark's conclusion. Because in my opinion, Mark is concluding his book there in verse 8. That is a somewhat controversial position to take. Nobody seriously thinks anymore that verses, or the material marked as verses 9 to 20 in brackets in our Bibles, that is authentic. It's unmistakably inauthentic. There's not just the problem of its very late emergence in the manuscripts, but you only have to read it really to immediately smell a rat. For one thing, it relates awkwardly to the preceding verses. Mary Magdalene, for instance, we've already met her three times in the preceding verses in connection with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Why would Mark now, in verse 9, formally introduce her to us? The angel, as we've seen in verse 7, has promised a meeting with Jesus in Galilee. And it seems astonishing that then there are these 12 subsequent verses and no Galilean meeting with Jesus is mentioned. And then for another thing, this material relates awkwardly to Mark's gospel as a whole. There are 18 words in these verses that are mentioned nowhere else, that appear nowhere else in Mark's Gospel. Why this sudden explosion of new vocabulary in the very final verses? The title, the Lord Jesus, is mentioned in these verses. It's nowhere else in Mark's Gospel. And then for another thing, this material relates awkwardly to the New Testament as a whole. Especially the strange stuff about supernatural signs. It just seems jarring and alien and out of step with New Testament theology generally. So, as I say, nobody seriously thinks anymore that that material is authentic. But some people do think that there was originally a longer ending to Mark's Gospel. This isn't it, what is printed in brackets here in our Bible still, but there was originally a longer ending. And either that ending was existent only in Mark's mind, and for some reason he never got the opportunity to write it down, or it somehow got damaged, that part of the scroll somehow got lost or damaged. And there are many good people, many good scholars who take that view. They would say that we shouldn't lose sleep over it. It was in God's providence that we lost the last part of Mark's Gospel. So this isn't a problem for us as Christians, but nonetheless, they feel strongly that we do. All the commentators, I think, that I've used for this series would take that view, that there was originally a longer ending to Mark's Gospel. So as I say, the position I'm taking, that actually Mark intended to finish at verse 8, is a fairly controversial one. Let me just briefly explain why I say that. Protestant theologians have always talked a lot about the clarity of Scripture. Scripture is clear. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, it doesn't mean that you can just kind of dip into the middle of Ezekiel and you'll immediately understand what you read there. That's not what we mean by the clarity of Scripture. What we mean is this, that God has not communicated to us in some unfamiliar way which requires unfamiliar rules of interpretation. No, God has communicated to us in a familiar way. Human beings writing gospels and letters and psalms and so on, and they require the normal rules of interpretation. In other words, you interpret the Bible just as you would interpret any other piece of literature. Just as you would interpret a play by Shakespeare, just as you would interpret a novel. You use the same principles for interpreting Scripture that you would use for any other book, because God has condescended to communicate with us in that familiar way. That's what we mean by the clarity of Scripture, and it's a very important principle. Now, whenever you're reading a book, whenever you're interpreting any text, what is one of the most basic questions you ask? Well, you ask, how does the writer begin? How does he begin this book? And you ask, well, how does the writer end this book? Anybody knows that the beginning and the end are particularly crucial parts of a piece of literature. And in a way, you interpret everything else in the light of how the writer begins and ends. But if we don't actually have Mark's original ending, then we can't do that anymore. We can't read the book in that light. Suddenly, we can't use normal rules of interpretation for Mark's Gospel because we don't actually know what the conclusion was that Mark was building toward from chapter 1, verse 1 onwards. There's something deeply unsatisfactory about that. It's very different to saying, well, we don't have in our Bibles all the letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. We don't. But that doesn't affect the way we interpret the two letters to Corinth that we do have. But if we're saying that there's an ending to Mark's Gospel that we don't have, that affects the way we interpret the whole of the book. So it seems to me deeply unsatisfactory, and it seems to me that Mark did deliberately end at verse 8. Now, the reason that people say, well, there must have been a longer ending is because, of course, it looks very anticlimactic, doesn't it? Verse 8. Would he really end his gospel like this? They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Well, just two quick points on that as we close. Number one, it's really just an exaggerated form of what we have in all the Gospels. In all the Gospels, there's a remarkable disproportion, isn't there, between the material devoted to Jesus' suffering and the material devoted to Jesus' resurrection. And again, actually, I think it's one of those things that really supports the authenticity of the Gospels. I mean, if you were trying to make up that Jesus is the Son of God, then you wouldn't emphasize at great length his shameful, weak death on a cross. You would emphasize at great length his glorious resurrection. And the fact that the proportions are the other way around seems to me, again, to support the authenticity of the Gospels. But Mark then may be an exaggerated form of that, only having 8 verses in his resurrection chapter. But it's only an exaggerated form of what we have in the others. And then secondly, and more importantly, I think this idea of verse 8 being anticlimactic rests actually on a wrong interpretation of it. You see, people read it and they make 2 conclusions. Number one, that these women were being disobedient because they've been told to go and tell the disciples, and then in verse 8 they go and tell nobody. And then number 2, that the women are characterized at the end by fear when they should have been characterized by faith. And so people say, well, the gospel can't possibly end on those 2 notes, disobedience and fear. To which my response is this. Number one, I don't think the women are being disobedient. As we said earlier, their mission was to go and tell the disciples. It wasn't to go and tell everybody. And they must have gone and told the disciples. If they hadn't gone and told the disciples, we wouldn't be sitting here this morning believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nobody would ever have known about it. So the mention in verse 8 of them telling nobody just means that they didn't go and spread it abroad on their way to telling the disciples, but they did go and tell the disciples. And then secondly, and even more importantly still, this fear, which is the last word of Mark's gospel, I don't think it's a negative thing. I don't think it's an inappropriate fear. I don't think it's a fear in opposition to faith. This is a very appropriate fear. That's why I read earlier on from chapter 4, where we have the same word in Mark 4, verse 41, that the disciples, having witnessed Jesus still the storm, were full of fear. Remember, in the verse before that, they have been rebuked for a different sort of fear. Jesus said, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid of the storm? He rebuked them for their fear of the storm, but the fear in the next verse isn't fear of the storm anymore. The storm's gone. It's fear of Jesus himself. It's awe, stunned awe before somebody who can even still a storm. And what we have in Mark 16, verse 8, I think, is stunned awe before someone who has gone even further now than stilling storms and has defied death itself and risen bodily from the grave. And I think, therefore, it's a very appropriate ending to Mark's gospel. In a way, it is Mark saying, this is what I've been trying to bring you to all along, my readers. I've been trying to bring you to this point of bowing in awe before this awesome Jesus. Someone who has done all these miracles I've walked you through and has now crowned that with the most amazing miracle that history has ever witnessed, coming out of death. And it's the challenge he's leaving to us this morning. What do you think of Jesus? Do you admire him merely? Do you patronize him merely? Do you have a vague interest in him merely? Or are you awed by his magnificence and glory and excellence? That's where Mark wants to bring us. May all of us bow before Jesus Christ. Amen.